In your bulletin, there's an insert that has the scripture text for today's message. It's Daniel chapter 7, and on the reverse side is a little outline for you to follow along and take notes if you wish. We finally got to the prophetic section of the book of Daniel. It was a great idea to preach through the book of Daniel when we were going through all these wonderful, familiar stories. And then when we hit the prophecy section, I think I hit a brick wall. I go out for resources to find out who has preached through the book of Daniel, and some of my go-to guys that have preached through many books of the Bible, their sermon series ends on chapter 6. We're not ending on chapter 6. We're plowing right through. Chapter 7 through 12 are apocalyptic literature. And we're going to look into some ways in which we should interpret apocalyptic literature, different than epistles, letters, different from the historical narrative that has led up to this point. But let me give you some handles for holding on to what we're about to study. Have you ever recorded a game and with every intention of going home and watching it and not finding out who wins ahead of time, just to hear somebody discuss that game and tell you who won before you watched the game? Or maybe it was during the Olympics, you checked the internet real quick and you found out who won an event, and then you only later went back and watched it play itself out. Here we have the end of the story, the final outcome. The victor is already described for us. Who is going to win is very clear. And it's comforting because when you're in the middle of the game, when the conflict is going on right in front of you, it could look very desperate. It can look very difficult as we see the beasts of this world, the dangers and the threats and the evil that is all around us. Will God win? Will he be victorious? And for Daniel in particular, who's now in the time of King Belshazzar's reigning, and he knows that soon this time is going to come to an end for Babylon, and that another nation is going to come, and there's going to be a turmoil of a whole overtaking of the Babylonian kingdom. And what are God's people, the Israelites, going to do in the midst of their captivity here in this foreign land? How will they survive? How will they get by? Will they be okay? God will take care of them. They see the outcome through visions that Daniel has. This is, in fact, the center of the book of Daniel. And what's interesting is the very introduction, the first chapter of Daniel was in Hebrew, written in Hebrew. Then chapters 2 through 7 are in an Aramaic section. And then when we get to chapter 8 through 12, that's going to be back in Hebrew language. And what's interesting, I think, is even through that language, chapter 7 is a hinge pin. It ties together these two sections of God's Word. In fact, as we look through Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see some things that are familiar. We're going to see an image that is somewhat familiar to us in a breakdown of four different kingdoms. We saw that in chapter 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he didn't even know what it was. He needed Daniel to tell him the dream and its interpretation, and he did. But in that kingdom, in that dream of the statue with the golden head, the silver arms, the bronze middle, the legs that are made of clay and iron, we see the pictures of different kingdoms that will come to fruition, that will come into play after Nebuchadnezzar dies, after the Babylonian kingdom goes. And so we see four different beasts representing four different kingdoms that are yet to come. But it's a different perspective. One is that of a pagan king's dream, and the other is of God's prophet speaking. One has the image of a majesty and power of a statue. The other has, from a divine perspective, the beastly and vicious nature of sinful people gathered up and waging war against God's kingdom. And so there's different perspectives that we're going to see in this vision. But these depraved kingdoms, these beastly kings, will be bested by the righteous king, the righteous kingdom. So we're going to break this chapter into two parts. Daniel 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 and 15 through 28. And then we're going to come back and look at the middle section, because this middle section needs a whole sermon to delve into who is the Ancient of Days and who is the Son of Man that comes appearing before the Ancient of Days. What a glorious picture we're going to have of Christ Jesus that we will look forward to next week. How's that for a cliffhanger? Come back next week for... This week we get the beasts, though, and we're going to look at what this backdrop to the cosmic conflict that's really taking place on a spiritual level between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Now, everyone I read in the commentaries would pretty much agree with a statement that James Montgomery Boyce said in summarizing this prophetic section, this 7 through 12 section. And I want to read it just before we read the text before us. He says, "These visions vary in important details, but they are overlapping and make roughly the same points. They tell us that God is in control of history, that human kingdoms will succeed human kingdoms until the coming of the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, but that in the end, it's his kingdom that will fill the whole earth." Now follow along as I read this section from Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole chapter, even though I've only printed out the verses we're going to discuss or look at today. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of it of the matter. Daniel declared, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. Then I looked as its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings and a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns. And behold, they came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was of fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 great kings who shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, with which it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and another horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it into pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all kingdom, all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider these beastly visions, we are ourselves alarmed, as Daniel was, when we see the viciousness, the wickedness, and the evil that is here on display for us. Lord, truly, without you, we would be hopeless and helpless before such powers that run this earth. Lord, we acknowledge and understand our weakness, and we see the tyranny of men collected together in nations has often brought much pain and sorrow. But Lord, we also acknowledge, as Daniel did, that you are on the throne, that you are the high King of heaven, the Ancient of Days, Lord. I pray that you would give us a vision of yourself in splendor and in might and in reigning over all that would rise up against you. Lord, help us as we seek to discern this difficult portion of Scripture to know how to understand what you have put before us today. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just give you a recap of some of the beasts that we have seen just in the last week. Last Sunday, a bomb attacks killed at least 74 people, including an American aid worker, and injured several American Christians, among others, at two sites in Uganda's capital of Kampala. You probably heard that in the news. This week, a well-known Iranian pastor faces execution after two judges agreed to make him liable to capital punishment as part of a crackdown on the growing Protestant church movement in the Islamic nation. Thursday, a drug cartel used a car bomb for the first time, setting a deadly trap against federal police in the city of Juarez, a city where our mission teams have gone in years past. Friday, a pastor of a church in Russia was violently killed in the mainly Muslim Republic of Dagestan. He died after being shot in the head in an apparent bid to intimidate converts from Islam. On Friday, also, a dozen people were killed and 21 wounded in a series of gun battles between soldiers and cartel gunmen in the Mexican border city of Nuevo Laredo. This morning, in Iraq's deadliest single attack in more than 2 months, twin suicide bombings killed 48 people, including dozens from a government-backed anti-Al-Qaeda militia who were lined up to get their paychecks near a military base in southwest Baghdad. Day after day, we see evil being perpetrated against all sorts of people, against God's people. And we could easily be brought to despair thinking, what is going to happen with all this? How could this get any better? It's just getting worse and worse, and this is such despair could sit in. You almost don't want to watch the news. You don't even want to see what's going on in the world because it can just bring such horror to our minds. I don't want my children to watch this and see this. But we need to have this reality fixed in our mind that we glean from Daniel 7, that the glorious hope of God's kingdom is truly the only answer to the despair of our beast-filled world. Now, to understand the beasts, I think we need to understand apocalyptic literature. And I want to give you four four principles for interpreting apocalyptic literature. And this was laid out by Tremper Longman in his commentary on the book of Daniel. And I thought it was very helpful to guide us through apocalyptic literature. Because if you were to go out and survey particularly American evangelicalism on what they do to understand apocalyptic literature, literature that explains the end times, wow, you'd have a pretty varied view. But there's a theme in America, that of a held by folks like Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. You remember they wrote the Left Behind series. There's also authors, Moody professor, when I was at Moody Bible Institute, Edgar James, he wrote Arabs, Oil, and Armageddon, figuring out how the current events of today fit into the apocalyptic literature of Daniel 7, Revelation 13. You'd pull out some of the charts that you may have seen throughout the internet, or you may have picked up a few. Has anyone seen a chart something like this before? Yes, most definitely you've seen these charts. Can you pick out Hitler in this picture? I mean, he's in there, right? Every generation has sought to understand these apocalyptic words that are spoken in ways that relate to their current day. And so how do we go about looking at apocalyptic literature when there's so much around us? There's so many people saying the end is near, the end is coming. This is the year that Christ will return. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses probably hold the record right now at about 9 different years they picked from 1874 to 1984 of when Jesus Christ will return. Do you remember the pamphlet 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988? 1992, David Koresh at the Branch Davidian compound was gathering his people together for this return of Christ, who he thought he was. Harold Camping wrote a book, Are You Ready? And he predicted the Lord's return in September of 1994. 1999, Jerry Falwell said that the Antichrist is a male and a Jew, and he also said he believes that Christ will return very soon. He thought he was alive at that time. Now, we all know that the Mayan and Aztec calendars only go up through December 21st, 2012. A movie was made recently about that. And also, the author of the Bible Code says he found a hidden message in the Pentateuch that predicts that a comet will crash into the earth in the year 2012 and annihilate all of life. Jack Van Impe, Tim LaHaye, RaptureReady.com, Prophecy Central, ProphecyUpdate.com, The Midnight Call, and many more were the websites that I looked through today, this past week, trying to discern how do we approach this literature that's before us, apocalyptic in nature. Let me give you four principles again from Tremper Longman. I think that helps us to be anchored and not get so far. He says, first of all, one, be reserved. Sometimes in our obsession and our fixation with trying to figure out everything, we end up being drawn into sensational, maybe outlandish or speculative ideas. And so we need to be reserved and cautious and careful not to overspeak. The second point is that apocalyptic literature deals with images, and images communicate truth, but not with the same specificity and clarity as we get in other didactic portions, teaching portions of Scripture. So the literal interpretation isn't always the way that is most natural to this genre. We wouldn't talk of those iron teeth and brass hands on any kind of real animal that we know. But we have a beast in this passage that has those features. So the images aren't always connected to a real literal animal or interpretation. In fact, Longman says, we need to find the point of connection and don't push the peripheral elements of comparison. This means that we will be left with some gray areas in our interpretation. I'm going to warn you, there's going to be some gray areas in my interpretation. If you're wanting the exact name of the Antichrist and who this individual is going to be and was, and you're not going to hear it because I don't feel that could be a problem in my interpretation. I'm not convinced that we are called to have more understanding. In fact, than Daniel said, I didn't understand many of the things that were set before him. Third point is that numbers, when you read numbers in apocalyptic literature, they're used symbolically so often. The 70 weeks of Daniel, are they really just week-long periods of time, 70 of them put together? When we see the number of the horns, the number of the ribs in the bear's mouth, the number of any given objects that are put before us, they're symbolic. And we shouldn't always press them to have to be 10 kings or 10 nations in the European economic community or the ways that they get pushed. We don't have to do that. These numbers are used symbolically. 7, a number of completeness in Scripture. In that vein. Fourthly, if we listen to what is being said through the ears of the ancient audience, the original audience that was being written to, it will help ground us in our interpretation. It will help us not just to think in our own modern times, but to think when Daniel wrote this, they were his people in a foreign land that was about to get taken over by another foreign army. How are we going to survive? Are we going to make it? And what would God say to those people? How would he give them hope and encouragement? And we derive hope and encouragement from it as well. But remember the original audience before we get too far down the road into exactly what it means in modern day and thinking exactly what the correlations are. And so here's the caution. Sinclair Ferguson says, this section of God's Word is not meant to be an amusement for armchair theological sleuths. It is intended to give an overwhelming impression of the mysteries of God's purposes and the awful conflict that lies beneath and behind history. Here is the true apocalyptic. So let's dive in a little bit and let's look at these four beasts, really an image of despair. These beasts that are raging from the sea. We see in verse 2 that Daniel declares he sees in a vision by night four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Sometimes the great sea is a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, but here I think it's more of a reference to what the original condition of the world was at creation. Think of the way that the earth was void and the Spirit of God went across the waters, the Spirit being the breath of God, that wind from heaven. Here we see in this tumultuous, stormy, windy scenario, four beasts arising out as they're stirred up by the wind. I don't know if you experienced the wind a few nights back, but that has a scary effect on people, my kids included, my youngest one in particular. That's a very scary vision that Daniel is now facing. And out of this wind and out of this great sea, the first beast comes up. And here we're going to rely on some of the context of chapter 2 to help inform chapter 7. When we see these four beasts come up, we can also consider the four kingdoms. We see the first one, this lion. This lion has eagle wings, but reminiscent of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, those wings are plucked off. Daniel also recounts that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, brought down low. He ate grass like an animal, but then his mind was restored. And as this section says, a heart and a mind of a man was given to it. He came back to his senses. Maybe that's what this is referring to. This first beast represents Babylon with its grandeur, and we've seen these images actually used in architecture and archaeology from that time. Here we also have a bear that comes on, a vicious bear. And these are the most scary animals that you can pick for Daniel's readers to know who they are, what or relate them to. So this bear was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. This is a vicious animal that's what he's told to do is arise and devour much flesh. Now, with that statement, I want you to recognize this, that these beasts are being given directions. Their power and authority is not autonomous to themselves. They can't do whatever they want. They're being directed and controlled. The first image, the first beast, had its wings plucked off. It's not able to be independently in charge by itself. God is still sovereign over. He tells the bear to rise up and devour much flesh. This bear most likely relates to the Medes and the Persians who came and took over Babylon. Then this third creature that comes, a leopard with four wings, four heads, Leopard is a fast animal, and many commentators relate this to representing Greece under Alexander, who conquered many territories very quickly. And then this fourth beast, which he can't even give a name to. He can't even relate it to anything in creation because it's so terrible, so vicious and dreadful. It says in verse 7, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And I think this correlates to the feet and the toes of the image that we saw in chapter 2, the Roman Empire being depicted with its power and might and its vicious destruction of all those who would stand up against it. And so, in general, these kingdoms are described, these kingdoms of the world. I want to read what one commentator said about these beasts. He says that these four beasts symbolize the power structures raised by men. And for Daniel and his first readers, they were successions of empires that were immediately recognizable. They also have a trans-historical significance, representing that succession of world-dominant powers that rise and fall from Daniel's time until the end. That nation would come after nation, and one would rise up and one would fall. This pattern was going to continue. And Ferguson says he would give Daniel a panoramic vision of the world empires. For all their power, majesty, and brutality, they would simply form the background against which the glorious kingdom of God would be inaugurated and later fully and finally established. See, these kingdoms strive, the nations rage, and they war, but God's kingdom is the kingdom that sits in judgment over, that reigns and rules. Let's look at this beast that's a little different from the rest, because we also read that it has horns, and these horns are on top of its head, and these 10 horns that raise up represent 10 kingdoms. Boy, I'd love to just tell you exactly what each one of those kingdoms are. I've seen many different authors tell you exactly what they are, but amongst those 10, the little one raises up, and that little horn plucks out or uproots three of the other horns, and it becomes to take a form of a man. It has eyes and a mouth, and it starts to boast and say pompous things, and it rises up against the others. Well, confusing, interesting, but you know, this lifting up of a horn is a phrase used in Scripture in Psalm 75. The psalmist says, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. This horn being lifted up is a symbol of pride, is something, I'll give you a little hunting analogy, all right? When an animal, like a deer, let's say, comes in contact with another deer that it wants to challenge and it wants to show that it's dominant over, it'll lift up its horns. It will posture in order to show its dominance. Pride, boasting, making a show. And this is what a king rising up will do above all the others. And maybe this little horn represents the Antichrist. Maybe this Antichrist that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, maybe it represents the Antichrists throughout time that have raised themselves against God and have spoke blasphemous things. You know, if you lived in the time of Nazi Germany and you saw Hitler come to power, would it be pretty logical for you to make some connection between this person who is railing against God and speaking blasphemies, this could be that Antichrist? Certainly. At every era of time, Antiochus Epiphanes, Caesar, Nero, different other rulers in world history have been Antichrist. And we may yet see one that will be the fulfillment and the epitome of. But here for us to consider today, this beast and its horn that rises up shows us the nations will rage. They will war against the king. But what happens to him? What happens to this king? Well, we get an angelic interpretation. Starting at verse 16, there's evidence of God's perspective on these empires, not just a human perspective. And We will get to that section in verses 9 through 14, but as you consider Daniel's response in verse 15, he said he was anxious, his visions alarmed him. In verse 16, he says, I approached one of those who was standing there, one of the angels. What does that remind you of? In the book of Revelation, John, who sees these visions of the throne room of heaven, asks one of the elders who are seated, what's going on here? Give me some interpretation. And so the interpretation helps us to see that these beasts represent kingdoms. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. General description of who these four beasts are. They represent kings. And then later on in verse 24, these horns, what do they represent? He says that there will be the 10 horns. In verse 24, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and one after the other rise after them, and they'll be different from the former ones. So again, 10 kings, and then three of these horns then are put down. What nations do they represent? It could be Egypt and Lydda and just many other speculations that are made. They could be true, but this is a gray area for me that I'm not willing to go out on a limb and say this is exactly what it represents. But I do know that it points yet again to God's control over it all, that they will rise, they will fall, they will say and boast pompous things, but in the end, God wins. He brings them to an end. That's our fifth point here. In verse 26, the court sits in judgment. God opens the books, and he says, you beasts are going to be found guilty. In verse 26, the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. The Ancient of Days makes his verdict plain, and he destroys those kingdoms that are set up against him. Verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here we're given an insight into the saints of God reigning with Christ, reigning and ruling with him. What does this mean for today? How are we to interpret this in the next 3 minutes? All right, here's how it falls out as I see it. Verse 28 says, here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. How did he process this? How did he think through it? Well, I got a news flash from a Christian website this week. Prepare for war. Yahweh has stirred up the Medes, who are Iran, because his purpose is to destroy Babylon, which is the USA. See Jeremiah 51. New UN sanctions include ship inspections, which will likely be the flashpoint. If you've not now made preparations for the results of this war, make them now. It seems to be the precursor for every person being personally prepared for this tribulation that is to come. Well, we need to be prepared every day and in every way for the beastly things that are before us, the ways in which we will see the kingdoms of this earth and its evil, the things that I mentioned that come throughout this week. One commentator said, when we think of Rome, we think of the majesty of the Colosseum, but we also think of Nero, the beastly cruelties of that awesome architecture. When we look at Manhattan skyscrapers, they can take our breath away, but we can also see in their shadow mammon, greed, drugs, sensuality, and abuse. From one perspective, the history of man is the story of extraordinary achievements, and then from another perspective, it is decadent, depraved, and bestial. Seeing the world in the way that God sees it. These nations are rising against me. They're depraved and beast-like. And I will conquer and rule over them. Here's a point of application for today. God rules in history. That should also challenge us not to think that we're in charge and we rule, that maybe because of our wealth or our influence or our status at work or our good looks or our wisdom, we can have independent authority over our lives. No, God is the sovereign. He reigns and rules. It also brings us comfort and strength to know that he reigns and rules when bombs are going off and children are dying and there's devastation in this world. I think we should also pray for courage. Pray for courage for those who are in the midst of that persecution, who are facing those beasts in the Sudan, in Indonesia, in China, in North Korea, in Iran, in Iraq, and all places in which God's people are being persecuted. Pray for them. Pray for them to have courage, but also look to ourselves and say, Lord, someday we may need to face that cruelty and that persecution against God's people. Make us ready, Lord. Are you ready to face the beasts? Here's how to be ready. Revelation 12:11 says that they overcame him. That's the dragon, the serpent, the Satan of old. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony that they did not love their lives even to the death. The blood of the Lamb. You see, as we celebrate communion, we remember weekly that it is Christ's sacrifice for us that brings personal victory, but it will bring victory for all of God's people and God's kingdom. It's what Christ has done in giving himself as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who was slain for his people. That brings the victory. That reality for you personally is the preparation that you need to face the judge of the universe, the Ancient of Days. As you come before him, what are you trusting? Are you trusting that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from your sin? Or are you trusting in something that is in your strength and power? May God give us grace to see his sovereignty, his power on display, his rule over all things, that God would spur us to pray for and encourage those who are being persecuted and even martyred in world throughout the world, and that God would give us the focus and the reality of the spiritual warfare that's going around all over, that we'd be grounded in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge our confusion at times. We acknowledge our arrogance to think we know what we know. Lord, we acknowledge that we are brokenhearted and weighed down by the evil that we see in the world around us. Lord, the beastly, wicked, and depraved actions of sinful human beings bring sorrow to our hearts. But Lord, when we see this evil, may we be lifted up in our vision to see you seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days, ruling and reigning. And Lord, that you give your people hope and that you give us responsibilities to lead along with Christ. And we pray that you would strengthen us for a day, if you see fit, to bring that persecution here to our own country. And we pray that your people would stand firm, firmly rooted in your word and standing by the power of the blood of the Lamb. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is hymn number 469. Let's stand together and sing "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place," verses 1 through 3.